Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. And Merry Christmas to you. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest once again this hour, Carlo Broussard. Our topic, the same as it was last hour, international open forum. Questions from around the world for Carlo to answer. And before we went to the break, Lucy in Ontario, Canada, asked a beautiful question about having a sin that's habitual and very, very hard to overcome. She said it's not a mortal sin, but just you just keep confessing it, and then you wonder, is this impinging on my salvation? And I mentioned St. Mark, and I just wanted to say a word about St. Mark, because it's really an amazing story. St. Mark G. Zhanjiang. And anyone Chinese out there who wants to tell me how to pronounce it, please do. Send it with phonetic writing, because I'll do better next time. I promise. I'll try hard. But I'm just giving it the pronunciation when you read the English version of his name. But addicted to opium and could not overcome the addiction to opium. 30 years. And in those days, there wasn't the sense now that we have that if you have an addiction, you need confession and communion, and what's needed is the intention to overcome it and, you know, get medical help and do all those things. But in his days, a confessor would say, no, you can't go to the communion because you're continuing in this addiction. And 30 years, he could not overcome the addiction. And then during the Boxer Rebellion, went on trial for being a Catholic, confessed the Catholic faith to the judge and accepted his death as a martyr for the faith, and is now recognized as a saint. And this man could not overcome what we would say is, I mean, I'm sure that in, you know, there's practical considerations of mediation, but continuing to use opium for 30 years is objectively a very grave evil, but he couldn't overcome it.
Yeah.
So I find so much hope in that story, because Jesus never gives up on anybody, absolutely right. Never gives up on anyone.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought out the point that objectively speaking, it is grave, serious offense, right? Contrary to the divine law, contrary to the good of human nature. However, it's important to point out that even when there is what people normally call mortal sin, like quote unquote mortal sin, what they mean is like this is a grave, serious offense on the objective level.
Right.
And we distinguish the grave matter from the culpability of the individual with regard to full knowledge and deliberate choice or deliberate consent. So whenever there is bad habits involved with grave, serious offenses against God's law and the good of human nature, it's possible that one's culpability is lessened due to some mitigating factors in their life. Habit is one of which being habit, right? So bad habits can constitute as a mitigating factor for one's culpability in committing the grave, serious offense, such that it's possible that one can be so rooted in a bad habit that they don't have that full deliberate consent to the grave, serious offense, and thus would not be guilty of mortal sin. The grave, serious offense would not have a mortal effect on the soul, to where charity that was restored from a previous confession, still could remain in the soul, even though one, objectively speaking, is committing this grave, serious offense, but because of the mitigating factors, the culpability is lessened such that it doesn't have a mortal effect on the soul.
I recommend St. Mark to you. And if you want to read about him, look him up on the internet. Just say St. Mark, Chinese addict, saint. You'll find all kinds of stuff about him. All right, so International Open Forum works this way. People from around the world respond to a request that we put out via our social media saying, we're going to do an international open forum. If you've got questions and you don't live in the United States, send us your questions and we'd like to have a chance to answer them. And this time, lots and lots of questions from around the world. And we held off on the second question from Jonathan in Malaysia. Jonathan lives in Petaling Jaya, Malaysia. And we addressed one of his questions earlier, but we're going to come back because Jonathan had two. And it's a bonus day for people living in Malaysia. That's perfect. It's just so lucky for Jonathan that he hit us with two questions on Malaysia bonus day. This is his second question, Carlo. What would you say to a person who says God was so cruel that he allowed or personally was involved in people being struck dead, wiping out humans, etc.? And I assume that comes from the Old Testament is what
he's
talking about.
Yeah, he's referring to the Old Testament commands to wipe out certain groups of people, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, and others. The Canaanites refer to in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2, the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. So in answer to this question, this is a serious objection that deserves an adequate answer. Unfortunately, given our time here, we can only summarize and highlight the strategies or the points that we might use in response. But I want to recommend that Jonathan get a hold to, if he has not already, Trent Horn's book. We mentioned it in the first hour here today, Hard Sayings. Trent has a great section in there where he deals with this objection specifically and provides a variety of ways in which Catholics can respond to it. One of which is that God is the author of life. He gives and he takes, right?
Yes.
Because he is the author of life, it's within his divine prerogative to determine the when, where, and manner of someone's death. So, and there's no injustice involved since our lives are a free gift in and of themselves. Like God, in his mercy, creates us, gives us life, sustains us in life. God is not bound in justice to himself to preserve us in life. So we could answer this and say it's within his divine prerogative to determine the time, the manner, or the way in which life will remain, come into existence, remain, and go out of existence. And he can even deputize creatures of his to bring about the death of someone because he is the author of life. So that's one way in which we can respond. So there's no injustice involved by God even being involved, as the question says, in bringing about the end of lives of people. All right, secondly, even with that said, from a philosophical perspective, when we look in the Old Testament and with regard to these commands to bring about the end of certain people, certain groups of people, it's always within the context of divine justice, right? It's portrayed as a response to perverse wickedness. And as I mentioned earlier, there's a deputation by God of the Israelites to enact punishment on these people. That's the context in which these commands are given. And I point this out in my book, Prepare the Way. I deal with this objection in one of the chapters. So for example, the Amalekites, they were the first to attack Israel after her liberation from Egypt. So they're an enemy, right? We see this in Exodus 17, 8, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. And they did so again later at Hormah, according to Numbers 14, 45. They also allied themselves with other nations to commit genocide against Israel, according to Judges 6, 3 through 5. If we look at the Canaanites, they committed various sorts of heinous sins, right? Grievous crimes. In Leviticus 18, 1 through 20, gives a list of the various sorts of incestuous relations they engaged in. The most grievous of the sins was child sacrifice, which the Israelites unfortunately adopted. So whenever we look at these commands to bring an end to these groups of people, it is within the context of God enacting punishment on these people for their perverse wickedness, and God deputizing the Israelites to carry out that command, okay, to carry out that punishment and enact it. Now, it's also important to note, as I point out in my book, Prepare the Way, that God's judgment on these peoples did not come immediately, but only after he gave them ample time to turn to him and spare themselves of judgment. And in the book, I give the evidence for this. So we have a context of divine justice where God is enacting punishment on behalf of perverse wickedness, deputizing the Israelites to carry out that punishment. God has shown mercy where he gave these peoples ample time to turn to him and to repent. And because of their hard-heartedness, he enacts the punishment. Now, the hard pill to swallow here within all of this is the innocent individuals who are involved in the punishment, right? Where you have a group of people being punished by God, deputizing the Israelites, but there are innocent people involved here as well. One way which we can respond to that is the idea of divine condensation, like God is dealing with these peoples according to their cultural limitations. And at that time, cultures didn't distinguish between combatants and non-combatants, right? So as Jimmy Akin puts it in some of his writings, God's working with a blunt knife, so to speak here.
Right.
So there is an element of divine condensation, but I think most importantly—
Condensation or condescension?
What did I say?
You said condensation, which I believe would be like water building up on the outside of God.
Mud on the face, baby.
Sorry. I just wanted to clarify.
In order to grow in humility, you got to exercise it. Divine
condescension. Yeah.
Okay, here we go. I'm going to try it again. Now, as many have pointed out, listen, God can more than compensate the innocent who have died in these wars, right? And in these enactments of punishment. So God is, you know, it's no problem for God. So from our perspective, it seems cruel and unjust, but we know philosophically it's not unjust because it's within God's divine prerogative. And it's not cruel because God can more than compensate the innocent individuals who die in these enacted commands, okay?
Yeah.
And then I would also add that there's a theme in the Bible where the sins of the parents affect their children, right? So surely there were innocent Israelite children. Think about it like this. There were innocent Israelite children among the generation of Israelites that had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, right?
Yeah.
There were some individuals who did not doubt God and who did not sin such that they would merit wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and not see the promised land, right? So there were some who sinned, but the children of those people who sinned didn't sin. So they were innocent, but yet they still had to undergo, right, the punishment that God was enacting upon that first generation of Israelites. So we see this theme in the Bible that the sins of the parents often affect the children. But God can more than compensate the children who are the offspring of those who are sinning, right? Such as allowing them, that second generation of Israelites, to actually enter into the promised land. So we can draw an analogy between that and here, where God can more than compensate the innocent of those wicked parents and within the Canaanites and Amalekites who are destroyed by the Israelites, he can more than compensate them with something even greater than the physical good of the promised land, like he did for the Israelite children. He can compensate them with the goods of the afterlife. So it's not the idea of the innocent being involved is not a problem for God.
Thanks again, Jonathan from Malaysia. Do appreciate both questions and your very kind words about Catholic Answers. It's internet open forum today. We'll head across the Pacific to New Zealand next for another question for Carlo Broussard right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
There are some people who are super imminent. Now, the most imminent example would clearly be the person of Moses as such a luminescent character, reflecting the divine glory, that the Israelites could not physically look at him.
Wow.
The man had to veil his face because he was like this giant walking light bulb.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders, tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, having fun. This is a new thing we invented this year, and we have had so much fun every time we have done it. It's fun to have you come in and answer questions from around the world, Carlo. And that's what we're doing. We're just answering questions from around the world. It's international open forum. People live in different time zones. It's hard to call sometimes, and we're a call-in radio show. So every now and then, we ask our social media people to put out the call for questions from around the world, and we get them. And this one comes from New Zealand, and it's George. And George says this, "Hi, I'm from Wellington, New Zealand, and I attend Holy Family Parish in the Archdiocese of Wellington. What would your response be to sedevacantists who say that Vatican II teaches that there is salvation in other religions and salvation for atheists? I ask this because I believe that the Church has always held to the belief that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. And so Vatican II teaching on salvation seems to contradict this. Thank you, George.
Well, Cy, I think I would say in response simply is that Vatican II doesn't teach there is salvation. Notice as he put the question, in other religions.
Yes. Oh, okay.
Rather, it teaches that it's possible for a person who is outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church to be saved. These are two different things, okay? If Vatican II were to say there is salvation in other religions, well, then it would be a preaching of false gospel, since that would imply that there's some other source of salvation other than Jesus Christ. But that is not what the Second Vatican Council teaches. Vatican II teaches that it's possible for someone outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church to be saved. That is something entirely different, because that teaching does not imply that there is some other source of salvation other than Jesus Christ, because whoever is saved, even though they happen to be outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, is saved by the grace that comes from the head, Jesus, and from and through his body, the Catholic Church. Anybody who is saved, although they might not be visibly united to the Catholic Church, if they are being saved, they are invisibly united to the Catholic Church as a member of the mystical body of Christ by virtue of the grace that God has given to them in a mysterious way. That is what the Church is teaching. And the rationale behind this is because such a person who might happen to be outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, God will judge them based upon the reasons why they are outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. Maybe they didn't know about the Catholic Church, right? Mm-hmm. And if that ignorance, if they're not responsible for that ignorance, we call it invincible ignorance, then God will not judge them for that, right? God will not hold them accountable for that. And as the Second Vatican Council teaches, which is reaffirmed by the Catechism, if that individual is pursuing the truth that he or she comes to know and living in accord with that truth, pursuing the good and living in accord with the natural moral law that he or she is able to know, then that person is disposed, right, to receive the grace of salvation that comes from Jesus through the Catholic Church and be saved. It's important to keep in mind that only God is able to judge and know whether an individual in their mind and in their heart is actually rejecting the truth. From our perspective, it might seem as if they're rejecting the truth of the Catholic faith, the truth of Jesus, because they're verbalizing it, right? I don't belong to the church, et cetera. But in reality, only God knows exactly and precisely what they're rejecting in their minds. Because somebody might say, I don't want to belong to the Catholic Church, but their perception and the intellectual judgment in their mind is the Catholic Church worships Mary, or the Catholic Church worships statues, or the Catholic Church says this or that. And so they might have some misconceptions about what the Catholic Church is and stands for and teaches, and thus is rejecting something that we would reject as well, right?
Yeah, right.
So, you know, our brother here is asking about atheists as well. The same line of reasoning would apply. It is possible to have an atheist who may verbalize, I do not believe in God. But then the question is, and the question that God's going to consider is, what picture of God, what idea of God is this atheist actually rejecting in his or her mind and heart? If it's some old bearded guy in the sky who's a tyrant, right, and who's, you know, policing everything, you know, viewed as this cruel monster policing everything, that's what he's rejecting, right? Not rejecting the actual truth of who God is. Is it possible for someone to have the truth of who God is, the truth of who Jesus is, make a positive act of the will and say no to that truth and reject it? Yes, that's possible. But just because it's possible doesn't mean that everyone who says verbally, I do not believe in God, I do not believe in Jesus, is automatically damned, because it's possible they're rejecting a pseudo-Jesus or a pseudo-God. They're rejecting something that we would reject as theists or as Christians as well. And on condition that the person has their mind directed to the truth and their will directed toward the good and pursuing that truth and good by God's grace, responding to whatever graces God gives them, it's possible for them to be saved. Because God, although paragraph 1257 in the Catechism states, although God has bound salvation to the sacraments, has bound our salvation to the sacraments for those to whom it is revealed, God himself is not bound by the sacraments and can administer the graces of salvation beyond the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. That does not mean the Catholic Church is not important or necessary as the ordinary means of salvation, or that one must be united to the Catholic Church in order to be saved. No, that doesn't mean that, because whatever grace God gives to save someone outside the visible boundaries of the Church, by virtue of that grace, by virtue of the grace in which by which they are being saved, they're united to the Catholic Church. Right. And so thus we can say there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church.
Right.
Because all those who are saved in and through by virtue of their union with the Catholic Church.
And we can say also to people, if you want to be saved, come into the Catholic Church. We can constantly be making that invitation and saying, God will save you if you come into the Catholic Church. He desires that.
That's right, because it is God gave us the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church and the sacraments that he entrusted to the Catholic Church are the ordinary means of salvation.
Yeah.
And so we can extend that invitation. I mean, if Jesus says, be born again, we want to tell people, be born again.
Right.
Right? By water and spirit, by receiving baptism. If, you know, Jesus said, we're told by St. Paul, we have to confess Jesus as our Lord, right?
Yeah.
Romans 10:9-8, we need to invite people to confess Jesus as their Lord. But that doesn't mean that if they never heard of Jesus and they never explicitly confess Jesus as Lord, they're automatically damned.
Yeah.
Doesn't imply that whatsoever.
Could I just share something that I find helpful to remind people of when they say this about Vatican II?
Yeah.
That 20 years before Vatican II, there was a priest, Leonard Feeney, who went around really proclaiming on all kinds of media, you cannot be saved outside, you know, explicit participation in the Catholic Church. And Pope Pius XII himself personally responded to Feeneyism.
That's right. Yeah, this is not
Vatican II. Right, right. Before Vatican II, the Church had already dealt with this. And I think people sometimes think, well, no, there was a big... No, what Pius XII said 20 years before about Feeneyism is what was said at the Second Vatican Council.
Yeah, and the idea of implicit faith, right? That implicit desire for baptism or implicit desire for salvation that could be within one properly disposed and seeking the truth and goodness according to they know how by God's grace.
All right. Thank you for that question from New Zealand, George. Very happy to get it. And now we cross continents and oceans to head over to Slovakia. And I am always careful with questions from Slovakia because I found out that Trent Horn is very popular there. So I always say nice things about Trent or I will get emails from Slovakia. And Maroj is who sent this question. And I don't know if he's one of the people who has complained when I make jokes about Trent Horn. But I apologize to all of Slovakia for anything I've said about Trent Horn. Here's Maroj's question. Hi, I am from the Greek Catholic in the USA known as Byzantine Catholic Parish in Spiska Nova Ves, Slovakia. I did that, right? Do you think I got it right?
Good try, man.
What do you think, Darren? How do you think I did on that one? Spiska Nova Ves, Slovakia. Help me out, Maroj, if I got that wrong. Send me an email. How should I understand that Mary was virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus? I certainly understand before she gave birth. It's only about how she had only Jesus, that there are no brothers and sisters of Jesus, or it has some deeper theological meaning. Maroj, thank you.
Yeah, great question. So just real quick, the question is specifically about Mary remaining a virgin after the birth of Jesus, but he does bring up the idea of Mary being a virgin during the birth. So I just wanted to highlight very briefly the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 499, where it's drawing off of the long tradition of the Church and affirms that Mary was a virgin during the birth of Christ. So the Catechism states, the deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth, and quoting here Lumen Gentium section 57 from the Second Vatican Council, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the Church celebrates Mary as Erpathenos, the ever virgin. After the break, we'll talk about Mary being a virgin after Jesus' birth.
Okay, Maroš, thank you so much for the question from Slovakia. We will continue with International Open Forum and continue with our answer about Mary's virginity right after this with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cortiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're in the midst of a question about Mary's virginity. It's International Open Forum, and this question comes from Slovakia. Maroš in Slovakia asked about what it means that Mary is virginal before, during, and after the birth of Jesus, and asks particularly about there being brothers and sisters of Jesus. So you were in the midst of addressing that.
Yeah, his obstacle seems to be Mary remaining a virgin after the birth of Jesus. And based upon the question, it seems to be that the obstacle comes from the Bible speaking of the brothers of Jesus. Now, we've dealt with this question many times here on Catholic Answers Live, and I would recommend Maroš to check out our website, catholic.com. We have plenty of free resources there that deals with this question in particular. You might want also, Maroš, if you're listening out there, you might want to check out my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I have a chapter where I deal with this specifically. But just briefly, it's important to note that the term brother in the Bible, in the Greek there, adelphos, has a wide semantic meaning. And so we're going to have to look to evidence to see if the brothers of Jesus is being used in the biological sense, like biological brothers, or some other type of kinship. So we can't appeal We can't simply appeal to the use of the term adelphoi, which is plural, or brothers, And therefore conclude as biological brothers because the term can be used in other ways. Like, for example, in the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures in Genesis 14, known as the Septuagint, Lot is referred to as Abraham's brother, and the Greek word for brother is used there, but we know Lot is not Abraham's biological brother, rather he's his nephew. So we see that the term has a wide semantic meaning, so we're going to have to look to other things in order to determine how the term is being used in reference to these men, who are referred to as the brothers of the Lord. And there's a lot of ways in which we can do that, but one in particular that I like is the fact that Jesus gives Mary over into the care of St. John at the foot of the cross. It's unthinkable that Jesus would do this if he had biological brothers, especially in light of the fact that Jesus was very fond of upholding the tradition of biological children taking care of their parents. And we get a hint of this in Mark chapter 7 with the Korban tradition, when he hammers the Jewish religious leaders who were freeing people of their obligation to care for their elderly parents if they were to devote that money saved to care for their elderly parents to the temple as a gift. And of course, Jesus had some pretty darn harsh words saying that they nullify the word of God and they're contradicting the commandment of God, which he's referring to as the fourth commandment, to honor father and mother. So Jesus is all about upholding the law of God concerning children taking care of their parents. And so it's unthinkable that Jesus would entrust Mary, his mother, into the care of someone who is not his biological brother if Jesus had biological brothers. And so that would be one piece of evidence, along with others, that would lead us to conclude that these brothers of the Lord are not biological brothers, but rather are related to Jesus in some other way. And so that's just a little summary of a couple of ways in which we could address that issue concerning Mary's perpetual virginity.
We have tons of stuff at Catholic.com too, if you want to read more about that. I'm sure.
Yeah, and this, I mean, when it comes to like, what's the most asked question, right? First of all, which questions are asked the most about Mary? And purgatory runs right there parallel. But when it comes to Mary, you know, what's the most asked question? It's always about the brothers of the Lord. Yeah. So we have tons of resources at Catholic.com.
We get lots of questions about purgatory too?
We do. In fact, I must say that among the topics searched at Catholic.com, purgatory ranks at the top.
Because it just so happens, we have a book here at Catholic Answers called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, by our guest, Carlo Brissard.
That's why we wrote the book. We looked at the data. It said purgatory is the number one ranked topic searched about. We don't have a purgatory book in our catalog, so we fill that hole.
Maroj, thanks again for that question, and I love Trent Horn. All right, let us go now. This is really getting international now. I don't even know how many continents. We've been to islands. We've been to continents. Now we're heading to the continent of Africa. We haven't been there yet, but Theo says, good day. From St. Therese of the Child Jesus in Sopo, Buea, Cameroon. First of all, Theo, good day to you, and thank you very much for the question. I don't understand how the Lord Jesus would not know the day or hour. Matthew 24:36.
This is one of those questions that theologians are like, man, do I really have to answer that one? Because it's a bit, the church has never given us any sort of definitive teaching on this text, and so there's a variety of answers that theologians can propose within certain boundaries, right? So if the issue here, and first of all, Mark 13:32 is one version of this text, but of the day or that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So if the issue is whether this disproves Jesus' divinity, well, then our answer would be that Jesus could have been ignorant of within his human intellect and still have the knowledge in his divine intellect, right? Because we affirm that Jesus has two intellects, divine intellect, human intellect, because he has two natures, divine nature, human nature. So we can say, we could say, Jesus does not know the day or the hour in his human intellect. Like, his human intellect lacks that knowledge.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
We could still affirm that without undermining his divinity, because in virtue of his human nature, there are some things that he experiences that go with being human. Hungering. Well, just because he hungered doesn't mean he's not God, right? That's a human thing. He thirsts. Well, just because he thirsts doesn't mean he's not God. So hunger and thirst in no way threatens Jesus' divinity. So too, we could say that ignorance, Jesus not having knowledge in his human mind of the day or the hour at the end of time, would in no way threaten his divinity, all right? If the issue is Jesus' divinity, then affirming Jesus' ignorance of the day and the hour in his human mind would not threaten his divinity. Now, suppose we don't want to affirm that Jesus was ignorant of the day and the hour in his human intellect. So what would our responses look like then? Well, there are three possible ways we could respond here. It's possible that Jesus predicates or ascribes ignorance to himself, right, on the basis of what he brings about in the apostles by not telling them. In other words, he ascribes ignorance to himself because he has brought it about in the apostles, a state of ignorance, by not revealing it to them. Now, you might say, well, that's a bit weird. But, Cy,
I would actually say that's a bit weird. Okay, go ahead.
I mean, that sounds like a bit of a stretch, man, just try to get out of the objection, right? Well, actually, we have biblical precedents for this. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, and by the way, St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine appeal to these passages. So there's even precedence in the theological tradition. Genesis 22, 12, God says to Abraham, "Now I know you fear God."
Oh, right.
Now, did God, like, literally come to know that, oh, by golly, Abraham, you actually fear me now? No.
No.
But he ascribes knowledge to himself, but he's ascribing to himself what he brought about in Abraham. Abraham came to know that he now fears God.
Right.
Through the ordeal that God brought him through, right?
Right.
We also see this similarly in 1 Corinthians 2:12, where St. Paul says, "I judged not myself to know anything among you." So notice how he ascribes a state of ignorance to himself on the basis of what he brought about in them, namely a state of ignorance, by not telling them certain things, right? Because they're spiritual babes. He's not going to give them the meat and the potatoes yet. And so we have a biblical precedence for God and St. Paul ascribing a state of ignorance to himself on the basis of a state of ignorance that these people bring about, these individuals bring about in other people, right?
Okay.
So similarly, Jesus could be ascribing that state of ignorance to himself on the basis of what he's bringing about in the apostles, a state of ignorance, by not telling them. That's one possible way of going about it.
I see, yeah.
All right? Now, here's another possible way. It's possible that Jesus predicates or ascribes ignorance, a lack of knowledge, to himself with regard to a specific kind of knowledge, right?
Okay.
So saying, "I don't know," that doesn't specify which kind of knowledge you're lacking.
Okay.
As such, it's ambiguous. It's a form. So, "I don't know." Well, there are different kinds of knowledge that you could be lacking. So there are multiple meanings of knowledge here that you could be intending in your statement and somebody else could be thinking, a form of mental reservation here. So just take one example. In 1 John 5:13, St. John says, "I write these things that you may know you have eternal life."
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a bit ambiguous because you could speak of, you can say, "I know," with absolute certitude. 1 + 1 = 2.
Yeah.
That's a kind of knowledge with a certain kind of certainty. Or I could say, "I know I'm going to make an A on my philosophy exam tomorrow." Well, that's a different kind of knowledge because that kind of knowledge does not involve absolute certainty.
No, right.
Because I could goof up. There's a moral certainty or confident assurance. So even in 1 John 5:13, we see how knowledge can take two different forms. Well, when our Lord says the Son does not know, it's ambiguous as to which kind of knowledge the Son is lacking, which specific kind of human knowledge even, that which kind of knowledge he's lacking. And so we could say that when the Son says, I don't know the day and the hour, it's because he didn't have human knowledge. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that is the knowledge that we come to have in the ordinary human way of experiencing things and using the intellect to abstract from those experiences and come to know things in an experiential way. And the theological tradition says that is precisely the kind of knowledge of the day and the hour that Jesus was lacking. St. Thomas Aquinas argues for this, that Jesus did not have acquired knowledge of the day and the hour.
Right.
And since he did not have that kind of knowledge, he can still say of the knowledge of the day now, he could still say, I don't know without like lying, right?
Right.
Because the knowledge, the kind of knowledge that he lacks of the day and the hour is unspecified. And so it's ambiguous. So there's a multiplicity of meanings. And why does he use this form of ambiguity and mental reservation? In order that the disciples do not know the day and the hour, because Jesus was not sent to reveal that knowledge at that moment. That's only going to come when the day and the hour are actualized and Jesus comes in all of his glory. So that's yet another possible answer. There's a form of mental reservation going on here. And we can analyze this statement in a way such that it doesn't make Jesus to be a liar here.
And
right?
Jesus is not.
That's right. Amen. And then finally, one possible explanation. So I'll just wrap this up because I'm long-winded here. Jesus could be predicating his ignorance to himself as ambassador of the Father. So when he says, I don't know, there's no specification whether he knows as man, as God, mm-hmm. or as ambassador of the Father. And so this is a line some theologians have taken and saying, well, given this ambiguity, Jesus can legitimately say, I don't know, and leave the ambiguity, allow the ambiguity to be present, but what he means is, I don't know, as an ambassador of the Father.
So it's kind of a role type of knowing, like in this role,
And you know, and there's actually a basis for this, even in the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas. Whenever he's dealing with the seal of confession, there's an objection that he considers that sometimes a man might be called upon to give witness to a sin and forced to swear to tell the truth. And here's Aquinas' response. Check this out. A man is not called upon to witness except as a man, wherefore without wronging his conscience, he can swear that he knows not what he knows only as God knows it. So Aquinas is saying that a priest can be on the witness stand
and say, I don't know
about that sin, because on the witness stand, he is only called upon to share knowledge he has as a man. But Aquinas is saying he has this knowledge as God knows it, as a representative of God.
Yeah.
Consequently, he can say, I don't know, and not be lying.
Yes.
So it's possible that when Jesus says in Mark 13:32, the Son does not know, he does not know as ambassador of the Father. Yeah. Like the priest on the witness stand would say, I don't know as a man, although he does know as a representative of God. So there could be some knowledge within that role, particular role. So that's a possible explanation as well.
Theo, thanks. I hope we'll get to come and see you sometime in Sopa in Cameroon at St. Therese Parish. I want to do the show live from there, but we'll have to see. One day, I'd like to do the show live from there. I want to go to Guam. Remember one day I said, we got to go to the Philippines sometime, don't we? I'm trying to get invited right now. That's what I'm trying to do.
Man, we're going to have to be up really early in the morning doing those shows if we ever do that. You better get ready. Or late at night, however the time works.
It's the gospel of Jesus. I'm perfectly happy to get up early.
Unless we just do it on their time and we make everybody over here get up super early.
I think that's the way to do it. All right. We'll be right back with more International Open Forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN Publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage? And ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live around the world today. And heading back to the Pacific, Australia, for this next question. Carla Broussard is our guest, author of a whole bunch of books, including That Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, which you can get around the world in an electronic copy. If you want to just download it onto your computer, you can do that at shop.catholic.com or Amazon. Or if you're where we can mail it to, you can get it in its soft cover version as well at shop.catholic.com. This one comes from Adam from Bundaberg, Australia. My question is, if it is a sin to lie and it is an intrinsically wrong act, is a person who creates a fake identity for infiltration purposes guilty of sin, like a police spy? Or Father Walter Sizek creating a fake passport to enter Russia? Is this committing an evil act to bring about a good which is not permitted in the church? Good for you, Adam, for knowing that.
Very good question. Okay, so Adam here, Cy, has opened up a can of worms.
Come on, Adam.
These are some very good questions and deep questions in this hour because there is a divergence of views in response to this question within the theological and philosophical tradition of Christianity. So I'm just going to articulate sort of the two different views of how one would answer that question depending on what they're bringing to the question, right? So if you define a lie, so we have to first ask the question, well, what constitutes a lie, right? There have been some in the philosophical and theological tradition who would define a lie as communicating something contrary to the truth when someone has a right to that truth.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so notice how someone having a right to the truth is necessary, is a necessary condition for there to be an actual lie taking place when you speak contrary to the truth. So if that's how you're going to define a lie, well, then the answer would be no here in answer to Adam's question, because in all of these situations, there's nobody who has a right to know the truth. Okay. Now, what's interesting is that the Catechism of the Catholic Church adopted this view in its initial 1994 edition. It stated, to lie is to speak or act against the truth in order to lead into error someone who has a right to know the truth. Mm-hmm. So notice how it's including that right to know the truth in the very definition of speaking of a lie, speaking against the truth when that person has a right to know the truth. Now, this sentence was actually taken out in the new edition of the Catechism released in 1997 after a process of revision. And the sentence now reads, to lie is to speak or act against the truth in order to lead someone into error. So notice how they took out that aspect of someone having a right to know the truth.
Okay? Yeah.
Now that leads to this other understanding of a lie. If you define a lie as this, asserting something as if it were true when you know it is not, so you're speaking or asserting something contrary to the mind, right? If you assert something as true when you know it is not, then the answer to Adam's question would be yes. It would be these actions that he's describing would be evil acts, intrinsically evil acts, irrespective of culpability and degrees and stuff, just intrinsically wrong, right?
Yeah.
Intrinsically bad. These would be intrinsically bad acts since the action would involve a perversion of the communicative faculty. You would be voluntarily using this communicative faculty, which has the natural end of affirming something to be true when you know it is true, and actually perverting it by affirming something to be true when you know it is not true. Similar to voluntarily using the sexual faculty, which has the natural aim or goal of procreation, and thwarting the achievement of that natural aim or goal and voluntarily using the faculty. Communicative faculty on this view has the natural aim or goal of asserting something to be true, right?
Yeah.
In conformity with what you know to be true in the mind. So if you could assert something to be true when you know it is not, then you're thwarting the natural aim or goal of the communicative faculty.
Yeah, oh, okay, right.
So it would be intrinsically wrong. On this view, your right to know the truth is not involved in the definition of the lie. The definition of a lie is restricted within the use of the faculty and the natural aim or goal of the faculty and how I'm relating to that natural aim or goal.
Just to be clear, that this would not then, the way you're saying it, include all deception.
That is correct. On this view, deception is not intrinsically evil.
Right, like wearing camouflage during war is not evil.
You can have deception without engaging in a lie, such as, I don't know the day or the hour.
Yeah.
Knowledge, specific kind of knowledge, is ambiguous here. So which kind of knowledge do you lack when you say, I don't know the day and the hour?
Right.
You might think I'm lacking knowledge in divine intellect, but I am intending lack of knowledge in human knowledge, right? You ascribe to the divine intellect, there's deception, right? But I am affirming human knowledge, right? Or any other kind of mental reservation, right? So where there's an ambiguity in the terms being used, you latch on to one meaning, I intend another meaning. Deception is involved, but no lie is involved on this view because there's no perversion of the faculty being used.
Right.
You see?
Right, yeah.
And I think a good example to illustrate this is if we're in the grocery store or even just right now, you know, you don't have a right to know whether I have money in my wallet or not, correct?
Do you?
You don't.
Okay. Well, no, I don't have a right to know that. Yes.
You don't have a right to know that. So if I tell you right now, I do not have money in my wallet, you don't have a right to that knowledge. But when I say that, I'm lying because I do have money in my wallet right now. I just came back from Louisiana and Mom gave me some gas money.
Nice. Mom, way to go.
I love you, Mom. Right? She gave me some gas money. So I would still be lying to you on this view, even though you do not have a right to know that truth.
Right.
You see?
Yeah.
Because in this case, I would be asserting something as if it were true. I don't have money in my wallet when I know it is not true because I do have money in my wallet.
Right.
And on this view, that's what's considered to be a lie. And so when we take that view of a lie and apply it to these situations that Adam is talking about, then these forms, these actions would be intrinsically wrong or bad. Now, for the previous view, I'm going to just throw this out there and our listeners can go and research it. For the previous view, there's a scholar by the name of Benedict M. Goofton, When a Lie is Not a Lie, The Importance of Ethical Context, in the philosophical journal known as The Thomas, volume 66, published in 2002, that paper. And then there's also a paper for the latter view that I was explaining, Father Thomas Petrie and Michael Wall, entitled Live Action in Planned Parenthood, A New Test Case for Lying, in the journal Nova et Vetera, volume 10, number 2, published in 2012. And then also there's a great book where this scholar, John Skalko, actually parallels and draws the parallel between misusing the sexual faculty, misusing the communicative faculty, and that book is Disordered Actions, A Moral Analysis of Lying and Homosexual Activity. Long-winded answer to a very important question. So
very important, a question with a good deal of subtlety, but in general, you're safe in saying don't lie. Because
amen.
Now, even if there were exceptions, in certain cases, in general, we're probably way too easy on ourselves about lying to other people.
We ought not to lie. Amen.
Carla Broussard, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you, bud.
And Merry Christmas to all of you. Thanks for being with us. New shows all this week. We didn't want to leave you without brand new shows to end the year. Good stuff coming up tomorrow. Join us if you can. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.